This is the fourth Sunday after Easter, and it is our first Holy Communion Sunday. And we have some announcements for you. The first is to remind you about the photographs. We ask you to refrain from taking any photographs during the Holy Mass, and especially when these children are receiving Holy Communion, since we don't want any distractions that will diminish their attention during this reception of the Holy Eucharist. However, you are free, of course, to take photographs in the procession out, and of course, after the Mass, there'll be certainly adequate time for taking your pictures. The Mass next Sunday will resume its regular time of 8 o'clock. You'd like to know as well that this Thursday is the feast of St. Rita of Kashia, whose image is here in our chapel, and she is an object of devotion for a number of our people. This Thursday, then, May 22nd. First Communion Sunday brings to mind a subject I've been wanting to mention to you, not because of any particular fault that I have noticed. Of course, I haven't been hearing confessions for the people now for some time, except by exception, but it's a good thing to remember, since First Communion makes me think of confession. I want to give you a little bit of a monitum, if I could, or a little reminder about the sacrament of penance. First of all, you know that it is a very beautiful and very important sacrament, and you are bound to receive it at least once a year, especially if you're in the state of grave sin, which we hope no one is. Nevertheless, it is important to receive it much more often than that. The general principle is that Catholics should not wait longer than once a month. So once a month is at least the minimum, and preferably every couple of weeks. So we say every fortnight is a good time to consider for receiving the sacrament of penance. But with that in mind, let's talk a little bit about a problem that people have, just a little bit, about preparing for the sacrament of penance, see, that we call in the practical or a confession. Confession is only one part of the sacrament of penance, and that, of course, is the least important part, the confession of sins. So we say that the major parts of the sacrament of penance are confession, contrition, and satisfaction. And with all of that, the priest gives you absolution, forgiveness. That's the sacrament itself. But people sometimes, and in fact I suspect often, have a problem with what we call the examination of conscience. Let's talk about that just for a moment. Examination of conscience. This is the part that makes people squirm usually. Examination of conscience. Now, examination of conscience, of course, consists in the reviewing of one's life since the last time one has made a worthy confession over the sins that a person, he or she, has committed, you see? But people don't know what to think about. Now, we have given you, over the years, over many years now, these little leaflets that we call it examination of conscience. I composed this thing based on a number of, moral theology books that I simplified and put it in a way that considered to be cogent for the people to use. It is not meant, this leaflet, you see, to be used in every detail. It is a guide, it's a help. You may use it insofar as it assists you in examining your conscience. That's all. That's all it is. It is looking at your sins from two points of view. One negatively, one positively. What do I mean by that? The Ten Commandments, that is the basic norm by way a person examines his conscience, is what we call the negative way. That is, thou shalt not. That's the way the Ten Commandments are formed. Don't do this and don't do that for the most part. There are a few commandments that command you to do something. But most of the commandments are negative. Now that's a help. But then there are positive ways of looking at your conscience. What might that be? It is not only to look at your life, and by the way, you should look not only at the particulars of the faults that one has committed, you see, over a period of time, but it's good to look at the direction of life. We call that a general examen in priestly life. So we have the particular examen that looks upon your faults in the course of a day or the course of a week and so on, you see. Then there's the general examination of conscience, in which you look upon your life, where it's going, what is it meant, what is the state of your life, what is the direction of your life, what are the fundamental, well, qualities of your life, in which case you can find out what we call your predominant faults. And some people have asked me what that is, and I can give you a simple way of finding it out. If you want to know what your predominant fault is, or faults, simply ask yourself, what are the things in life that make you the happiest? I mean the most pleasurable. And what are those things that make you the saddest? And you'll know what your predominant fault is, and faults. You'll know that easily. Once you discover what gives you the greatest joy and what gives you the greatest sorrow, then you'll easily know. With regard to what we call the positive way of looking at your conscience, you may speak of it in terms of not simply commandments, or rather sins or vices to be avoided, but virtues to be practiced. So you may look at your life in terms of the theological and moral virtues: faith, hope, and charity, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, and all of the subsidiary virtues that we usually have written in those examens. See? So all that you are supposed to have done and failed to do by way of neglect or by way of commission. That's a beautiful way. And in fact, it is the ideal way of making an examination of conscience. One more thing with regard to that. And it has to do with the way you look at yourself. The first thing you must avoid in making an examination of conscience is to look at yourself. That's the first thing you never do, is look at yourself. How can that be, Father, if I'm supposed to examine my conscience? I'll tell you. When you look at yourself, you see yourself only in terms, you see, of the blackness inside that does nothing but encourage discouragement, despair, sadness, depression. That's not contrition. Contrition is sorrow, hatred of what I've done before because I have offended God. That's contrition. Do not look also at people who are inferior to you in terms of your moral life. Lots of people do that. So they look at the thieves and the murderers and the scoundrels, the cheats, the detractors and so on. Well, I don't do that. If you reduce yourself to looking at your faults in that respect, well, you're guilty of nothing. See? You never look at people who are worse than you. What you ought to do when you begin your examen is to look at our Lord and Savior. Look at him as the ideal of all that you are expected to be like, all that you're expected to live after, conform to, see? That's how you do your examination of conscience. Look at our Lord's virtues. Look at his goodness, his innocence, his purity, his meekness. Then you'll get a very good idea of what you haven't been. It will help you immensely making a good and worthy examination of conscience. And above all, look at our Lord's mercy. And then it will be a peaceful thing, a peaceful exercise in making an examination of conscience. Now, in addition to that, I want to tell you this as well, because people get confused and they worry. Say, I don't know what to say, and so there's a beginning. Even when you look at the commandments negatively, see them in the light of our Lord and Savior, in the qualities of our Blessed Mother, her humility, her goodness, her charity. Now, with regard to confessions, there are what are called confessions of necessity or free, or rather necessary confessions, and free confessions. What are necessary confessions? Those are the confessions we make when we must mention, you see, grave sins, because we have to go, so to speak. Because if we don't have our sins forgiven, the grave ones, we are then subject to the fires of hell, of being damned, see? So it's important then to confess your sins and all your grave sins. I advise you, if you have any grave sins on your conscience, as well as venial ones, I advise you to mention them first, get them out of the way, so to speak. Although confession is not a grocery list. But you should mention them first to get them over with, as it were, to say them with all your good conscience. See? With regard to confession of grave sins, it is essential that you mention what they are and how many times, insofar as you're able to remember them. If you can remember the exact times, approximate it. Say, Father, I can't remember about so many. That's enough. It is not an examination by way of a test that you'll be regraded on. That's not how it works. The core of confession of sins, you see, is because it is fulfilling of a divine positive law that comes from our Lord's own words when he says to his priest, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. So it is not possible for a priest who has the power of Jesus Christ to forgive our sins, remove their guilt, and also punishment in measure of your own sorrow. It is not possible to forgive sins that the priest doesn't know. The primary work of a priest in the sacrament of penance is not a counselor, nor a doctor. He is a judge. That is what we call the sacrament of penance, the tribunal of penance. That's why he wears the stole, this vestment that he wears around his neck, because it's a sign of priestly authority. In the old days, you see, when there were no confessionals, it was customary for the penitent to take the end of the stole and hold it while he confesses his sins, you see, as a sign of his submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. How can a priest possibly judge your conscience, judge the degree of your guilt, if he doesn't know it? Consequently, you are bound by divine positive law to confess your sins as long as you are able. Sometimes people are not able. I've given absolution to people who cannot speak. And we have communicated in other ways, insofar as we're able to. Sometimes people are unconscious. But that doesn't matter. Why? Because the fundamental quality of receiving absolution is the will, the intention, to expose one's soul to Almighty God, whether or not he is able to. That's the intention, and that's what makes it valid, as it were. That's the indispensable quality. We call it the votum, the desire, the intention. See? And you express it by what you say. You must mention in all pertinent details that qualify and moderate the degree of guilt. So if you say, for example, I struck somebody, I hit somebody, but you fail to say that it was your mother, you have not confessed correctly. See? If you say, I have committed acts of the flesh with another, and fail to say that other person was married, or that you are married, you have not confessed your sins correctly. And if, by great misfortune, anyone has deliberately concealed a grave sin in confession, that sin is not only not forgiven, but the whole confession is invalid, a sacrilege is committed, and then a person must confess those sins again, and all sins committed after that, since they're all now, and any confessions, even if they've been confessed correctly, they're all invalid because of the previous sacrilegious confession. Well, those are what we call necessary confessions. And then there are what we call free confessions. Free. What does that mean? Those are confessions made by people who do not have grave sin on their conscience, but who want to receive the divine mercy of the Sacred Heart through the priest and confession. They are sins, confession of sins of a venial sort, less serious sins. While you are bound to confess all grave sins in species and number, you are not bound to do so with venial sins. It is a good thing to do, but not necessary. It is the confession of free matter, that is to say, sin in the less classic, definitive sense. And so you may say your sins, you see, in the general way. I have been angry so many times, or I have, you know, been offensive to others by my behavior, complaints, whatever it might be, that might be venial in your conscience, you see. You should confess as many of them as you can remember within reason, but it is not necessary. In fact, what is advisable is to confess those venial sins that are committed the most often, that are the most shameful, the most frequent. You may add others if you wish, but a worthy and wise way of making a good confession of a free nature is to confess those sins that are committed most often, that offend God the most. You see, that helps you to be more attentive to the things that you need to remove out of your life, first of all. See, if you wish to mention times, you may, and that's a good thing. But it's not necessary. You may say often or occasionally, that sort of thing, especially if you've been to confession since the last time in 2 weeks or so. Well, the priest has a pretty good idea of what you mean, see? And with regard to that, I want to say something else that is of great importance about the sacrament of penance. Confession is not discussion. Is that clear? It's not discussion. It's not conversation. It is an accusation of oneself over one's guilt. A father, has been 2 weeks since I went to confession, and well, you see, Father, we were having dinner, and then my uncle, that is the brother of my mother, see, were coming to dinner, and we were having this wonderful dinner, and then, of course, he asked me a question that put me in a great deal of distress, and I didn't know what to say, and so I said something that wasn't quite true, and it disturbed me. How about just, I told a lie. How about just that? You have no idea how you weary the priest by this needless development. I was so upset, and I just lost my appetite, and sometimes the priest said, "Just fine, just tell me your sins." It's just self-accusation. Simple. Before you, as you see your conscience before God, without development, unless you need to in a grave way that may change the color of the sin. Otherwise, why don't you give the priest a chance to read between the lines? All right? Just do that. He is not, you know, some mercy button that you press and you get absolution. That's not how it works. The priest has the grace of state. Divine assistance is with him to help him to read your conscience. And if he needs to ask a question, you can be sure he'll ask it. If he doesn't, presume he understands your conscience clearly and adequately. All right? Why don't you do that? Keep in mind, there are people maybe behind you who would like to also receive communion. And, you know, you could even scandalize a person if you keep this poor priest in the confessional, see, interminably giving these needless explanations and emotional states that are of an inconsequential nature. They have no importance whatsoever. You may, of course, ask a question if you are in the confessional. It is advisable to do so after the absolution, but you may do it any time after you confess your sins. You can ask a question, a simple question that usually demands and requires a simple answer. If, however, there is something on your conscience that a sentence or two will not answer, use the phone. Make an appointment. See the priest. Right? And he'll be happy You can even do it to me. You can. He'll be happy, you see, to answer any questions you have or to comment on whatever is distressing you in any way, in any capacity, for any reason. Right? You can do that. But confession is not the forum for that. It is secondarily an obligation of the priest to give some counsel, some direction. But strictly speaking, he is not a counselor in the confessional. He is a judge. He passes a sentence. I impart mercy to you. And that's it. That's all there is. And you know, if you do this and you keep this in mind, brethren, you'll make your confessions far more pleasant for both yourself and the confessor. Really, you will. So why don't you try that? See? And avoid all this what we used to call in the seminary purple patch. We used to call it that, meaning this needless development of things. See? If the priest needs to ask you something, he will. You can count on it if you have not said something adequately. See? The priest has the greatest joy to impart absolution. And by the way, many priests are made saints first in the confession. And I know, because of the torment sometimes the people put priests through in the confession. St. John Vianney was made a saint in the confession. Many priests have found great holiness, and it's a great blessing and a great joy to give absolution. You're not there to be condemned. You're there to be treated with mercy and kindness. And the priest is supposed to be trained and to know how to deal with different states of conscience. See, from the scrupulous to the lax and everything in between. And the ideal being the tender conscience. He's trained to take all of these conscience and know exactly how to handle them according to the nuances of each particular state of a soul. See? So do that and you'll find it far more pleasant. Sometimes people find the sacrament of penance a torment. And part of the reason is this. So we want to make it as easy as possible, as a joyful. I love to go to confession. And I go to the confession of the people whom I taught. I love to go. And I keep my confessions brief, see. The most important thing for me is to hear Father tell me, ego te absolvo a peccatis tuis. I absolve you of your sin. That's the most important, because then I'm hearing the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord, with my own very ears. And I know, just because of those words, that my sins are forgiven. Everything else is secondary, especially the confession of sins. See? When you hear those words, then you know. No Protestant can say that. All right, that's enough. One other thing I want to mention to you, of something that I have been made aware of, and has been bothering me since, and I want to mention it to you, and has to do with the use of cell phones. Now, this is not a sermon about cell phones. This is just a little tip, a little reminder for you. First of all, I believe in them, and especially when parents give them to children. That might surprise you, but I believe in that. The reason is because we live in a very dangerous and precarious world, a society, see? And it's a wonderful thing for parents with the proper precautions that you know very well about, with these guards and limitations on the phones for the gift for the children. It's a wonderful way to keep after them, and they can call you and be in touch with you if there are any, well, let's say, difficulties they're running into in the course of their day when they are not with you, especially sickness, see? So I believe in them. But they are also, of course, means of danger. You know very well what they are, and I'm sure you would take the necessary precautions and guards to avoid, at least as much as possible, the dangers, especially the moral dangers of the cell phone. But, you know, those things are around everywhere. The computer especially. I have no idea why some of these traditionalists condemn, you see, television so much when there's far more dangers on the computer. Far more dangers. But we'll leave that aside. The reason why I mention it is because studies and surveys and all kinds of remarks by educated people, particularly psychologists and psychiatrists, have mentioned that despite the advantages of the cell phone, they can become means of, let us say, barriers between people, especially between parents and their children. So much so that over a number of youngsters from around the age of 8 or 9 up until around the age of 18, so many of them feel neglected by their parents because the parents are so preoccupied with their cell phones. Because of phone calls, because of things they're making, calls they're receiving, all the gadgets and apps and all things they're playing with all the time, you see. And frequently, the children are just nowhere in their lives, except minimally. In fact, there was one 18-year-old who, when he was asked about his parents' smartphone, he called it the stupid phone, because he feels as if his parents are nowhere to be found. They're just tolerated, because the parents are so occupied with this toy. And for many people, it is a toy, isn't it? Let's face it. We get a kick out of all these little gadgets that we have on the phone. Not that they're bad. They're fun, and that's fine, I suppose, in their own way. We live in this modern society and all that, and that's fine. But sometimes people get obsessed. Huh? Obsessed. Too much. You know, is it right always to be available all the time, even in the middle of the night? Is it necessary that you have no time for yourself? Now, we have cell phones in the house, and for me, the big advantage of the cell phone is like an intercom, because we have this big institution here, and sometimes I can't find people. So call them, it's great. See, it's great, but isn't it wonderful? You know, because there's a time of the day when I am incommunicado for everybody, right? Everybody, don't talk to me, don't come near me, don't see me. We all need that. Don't call me, don't come near me. It's not necessary to be available all the time. Particularly when you're, let's say, studying, reading, or talking to somebody, not to mention praying. When you're talking to somebody, we have a kind of a rule in the community. When we're having a meeting, nobody takes a phone call. Nobody is that important. No cause is that important. Unless it's a matter in the priesthood of life and death, like a sick call, it's different. But nobody is worth that. There's no subject, no need that has to be attended to. Absolutely, without exception, every moment. That's just crazy thinking. Same with the emails, isn't it true? You write an email, and right away the person answers you immediately. Used to be several days before you get a reply. That's wonderful. Leave me alone for a couple of days. It's hard enough to answer you. Now I have to get a reply back within minutes. It's like a plague. It's like a pestilence. Well, I'm saying this to you because, you see, in life, we need time to ourselves, especially for prayer, for reflection, just to be a human being, and not to be subject to somebody else's messages all the time, and especially with the people over whom you have care. You mustn't let your children feel as if they are secondary to a toy or to someone else's message. That's not right. And this explains, not completely, but partially why children often are so disruptive. Could it be that they're just looking for a little attention? Nobody likes to be yelled at. Youngsters don't enjoy being scolded. But I'll tell you something, because I've had this experience from older people. If the only way they can be looked at is to be scolded, they'll do it. Just so that you look at me. Well, we want you to know that, because that's kind of an important part of life, huh? Especially in our modern technological society and culture. All right, that's enough of the announcements. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from the Epistle of St. James. Beloved, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change nor shadow of alteration. Of his own will he has begotten us by the word of truth, that we might be, as it were, the first fruits of his creatures. You know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not work the justice of God. Therefore, casting aside all uncleanness and abundance of malice, with meekness receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 16, verses 5 to 14. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am going to him who sent me, and no one of you asks me, 'Where art thou going?' But because I have spoken you these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I speak the truth to you. It is expedient for you that I depart. For if I do not go, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of justice and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Justice, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world has already been judged. Many things yet I have to say to you, but you cannot hear the bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will teach you all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, for whatever he will hear, he will speak, and the things that are to come, he will declare to you. He will glorify me, because he will receive of what is mine, and declare it to you." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Now, you remember what I mentioned to you, right? Right, these young girls, huh? Remember? Me and you, huh? Remember? Okay. Because, you see, what I want to say to you is what I have said to many other children in the past to whom I have given the First Holy Communion. And I might want to say, too, first, that the Father who taught you has assured me that you have passed your test and you are now prepared, at least up here, right? You know all that you're supposed to know, at least from the beginning of things, about what it is to be a Catholic, what it is to worship Almighty God, huh? Pray to him, to love him, because he loves you. And that is shown best of all by his gift of himself to you in Holy Communion. I've told people that it is more true to say that our Lord comes to you than that you come to him. This is a very, very important moment in your lives. In fact, it is the most important day in your life, and that's the reason why everybody is here. Your families, friends, and all the people here to be with you, all the people behind you. Even though right now you are paying no attention to them, are you? No. But they are nevertheless with you, and they are praying for you. And you know, you make them think of their First Holy Communion. I think of mine. And I did not make my first Holy Communion with all the other children because of special circumstances in my life when I was your age. I made my first Holy Communion all by myself. No one knew. But still, maybe that was more special than most, because I was all alone. And it was a very special moment because I felt more than ever it is a moment between me and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The only ones that knew were our mother and father. No one else. How beautiful it was. Everybody thinks of his first coming, Holy Communion, because you remind them of it. They know. And even the worst people who have lived in the world, who used to be good Catholics and have left because of their own weaknesses and mistakes, they will tell you that one of the happiest days of their lives was the day they received their first Holy Communion. It's true, you know. Day of great joy, because God comes to you. He's no longer away from you. He's with you, in you, and you are with Him. And that is the reason why you go through these classes, these instructions, you see, to get ready for this great moment. Afterwards, I know there's going to be big celebration, and that's the way it should be, to congratulate you and to thank our Divine Savior for being good to you. Because, you know, it is true to say that the reason why you are here and why you will live is because of this. Everybody is called to it, but not everybody comes to the day that they receive Holy Communion. But you have come to that day. And in order, as I told you, to be ready for it, you've not only had to learn about your holy faith, right? You learned your prayers, didn't you? The Apostles' Creed. Don't forget to say that prayer every day. And the Our Father and Hail Mary, right? Glory be. You learned all those prayers, didn't you? You must say them every day. Remember the Acts of Faith, Hope, and Charity? Did you learn those? Good. Do you know, as long as I have been a priest, I say the Acts of Faith, Hope, and Charity every day, twice a day. Twice a day. Yes. Even I do that. All those words that you mean keep you close to the God who loves you. And more than what you must have learned, and Father assured me that you've learned them well. It's not only what you have in here that counts, it's what's down here that matters most of all. Right? It's what's down here in your heart. Do you believe all these things you've learned? Do you? I believe you do. Because it's more than just things that you say, because your parents expect it, because if you don't, somehow you feel people won't like you. What's most important is that they are things that you love yourself. So that in loving these things and believing in them, holding on to them so strongly, and there are children of yours in the past who have done it just like you. If everybody else falls away and denies our Lord and Savior, you will not, will you? You remain faithful because you love our Lord a great deal. And He means everything to you, doesn't He? Since He loves you more than your own mother and father. He created you and gave you to your parents for them to take care of you. But you belong to our Lord and Savior. That's why parents, you see, who neglect their children, who fail to teach them about the God who entrusted them to you, entrusted these children to them, you know what happens? They'll be terribly punished because they abused, they hurt the children that belong to our Lord and Savior. Huh? Thank God you don't have that, and your parents don't have that to worry about. And that is the reason why, last of all, with the things that you have learned and the things that you believe and love, then you have to have your soul prepared, right? The first preparation was what? Holy baptism, isn't that right? That made you a child of God. But the very sacrament of baptism was meant to prepare you for this. And then between your baptism and this day, what happened? Well, maybe you weren't the best. Perhaps you offended our Lord in some ways, huh? And so what then? You go to make your first confession, the sacraments, to get your penance, to get your soul all prepared and beautiful, since our Lord is going to make his home with you. And that is the reason why you look so pretty, so beautiful, you see, with the white dress, white shoes. And you know what's most important? The white veil. And I'll tell you why. The veil of a little girl receiving communion is a sign, because you see, you're all covered, head to toe. And everybody knows that there's nothing prettier, nothing, than a little girl with her beautiful face and her beautiful hair. Everybody loves little girls. But when you cover it all, see, in white, to show your purity and goodness and your desire, you know what you're doing? You're telling our Lord, all that you have given me, everything, is yours. Nobody else's. It's all, yes. That's why you wear the veil. And that's why all the ladies usually wear veils when they come to church, you see. Because that same spirit. That's why the sisters wear the veil all the time. Because they belong to our Lord and Savior as his brides. And you, in your own way, belong to our Lord and Savior. That's what you are saying by the way you look, by the way you behave. See? Because you know that when you receive Holy Communion, you're not just receiving a sign, like a picture, like, say, like a picture in the window, see, or a statue, or an image like our Lord crucified right over the altar. Huh? You're doing more than that, aren't you? Because in the tabernacle is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? Complete, whole, entire. You learned the term body and blood, soul and divinity. You've heard that, haven't you? It means all of him, just as he is in heaven, does he reside here in our little chapel with the desire to come to the people who come here, and especially now to you. And he comes, you see, to join you to his act of redemption, his passion and death on the altar. When you're seeking, you're perfectly united to our Lord and Savior. And you know what else? Maybe you haven't heard this, but I'm going to tell you. Our Lord puts it this way. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life everlasting, and I will raise him up on the last day. When you receive Holy Communion, and that's why, girls, when you receive Holy Communion, you must do so frequently, as often as possible, with great love and desire. In fact, saints have told us that each communion should make us more prepared for the next one, more worthy. So much so that you who have received communion, Holy Communion, all your lives, our Lord and Savior has made a promise, and since he is God, he keeps his promises. Sometimes people break their promises, I know. But our Lord and Savior always keeps his promises. He says that you will rise from the dead at the end of your life. A day is coming when you will rise from the dead in your own true bodies, glorious and immortal, just like our Lord and Savior on Easter Sunday. That's what will happen to you. It's a promise that will never end, never be broken, all because of Holy Communion, so that you will be in heaven, complete and entire. Not just souls, but all of you, completely. Huh? There, to be in heaven with our Lord, since the Savior, our divine Savior, has made you for heaven. That's what it's on. People, what terrible mistakes people make. Because they think that this short life, and you know, the older people get, the more they recognize how short this life really is. That this is only a preparation to become more and more close to our divine Savior, more and more like Him. Since He made you for the happiness of heaven, for Himself. And that's where your true happiness lies. So many people make this terrible mistake. They think this life is all that matters, all that counts. They live for only this life, only for its pleasures that pass quickly, don't they? Pass very quickly. It doesn't seem that way when you're young. But the older you get, the days seem to move faster and faster. Mm-hmm. Until you reach the last day. And all those people have made such a terrible mistake. How unhappy they are. How afraid they are. Because of what is after their death. But that's not going to be for you, is it? Because our Lord and Savior, you see, is preparing you for heaven. So, saints, a very beautiful saint like Saint Margaret Mary, said to our Lord and Savior to his Sacred Heart, "Dear Lord, you are all mine, and I am all yours." And you must always be that way. Especially, you see, in love with the Blessed Eucharist, with Holy Communion. And did you know that in the Catholic faith, no religion, no false religion, we have the only true faith, you know that no people who claim to have a religion have the miracles that we have. You've heard of some of the miracles of the saints, haven't you? And the miracles that our Lord performed in His life. You've heard about them, haven't you? He performed many beautiful miracles. Mercy to the sick and to the poor. Goodness and kindness. Even raising the dead. And did you know that in all the miracles of the saints in our past, no one has the saints that we have. No one has the great power of the saints. No other peoples. But did you know that of all of the miracles of the church, do you know the miracles that are the most common, the most frequent? All miracles about Holy Communion, the Holy Eucharist. How often it is that our Lord has appeared to people in the host as a little child, because He welcomes all those who love Him to come to Him. He wants them to feel free to come. That's why He comes as a child. It seems like He appears that way. But I will tell you a story of a great miracle that took place in the city of Turin many hundreds of years ago. And this is only one of many, many miracles, but this is a spectacular one, because you see, in this area of Turin, northern Italy, the people there, their devotion had gone cold and weak. And they were not practicing the faith as they should, receiving Holy Communion. And so it happened in the year 1453, June 6th, in fact, next month. In the year 1453, two soldiers who had been released from their duty, who were evil men, no regard for sacred things. You know what happened to them? Because they had no money, they decided to steal. And what did they think was the easiest way to get money? Was to steal from the church. And so at night, they went to a church, and they broke in. And they stole the chalices that the priest uses at Mass, huh? And the ciboria and other vestments that were embroidered with gold. They thought they could sell them, but they weren't satisfied with that. You know what else they did? They said, let's go into the tabernacle. It was a big tabernacle. And with their swords, they pried open the door. And there, they found a little monstrance where the big hostess put for benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. You know about that, don't you? See? Well, they took the monstrance, because it was all gold. They took the monstrance, but the host was still in it, the Blessed Sacrament. And they took all these stolen goods, the chalices and the vestments and the monstrance with the host, and they put it in a sack on top of a mule, thinking they would sell everything, not even considering our Lord and Savior's presence in the Blessed Eucharist. And so they went on their way, and they entered the city of Turin, and they went right to the marketplace. And the marketplace was in this big plaza right outside of the church of the city. And for some reason, the mule stumbled and fell because they were pulling him. And when he fell, the mule, all the articles that they had stolen had fallen to the ground. They saw the chalices and the vestments and the candlesticks of gold. They saw it all there. But what did not fall was the monstrance. Because the monstrance, you see, opened up. And there, the Blessed Sacrament, the big host that the priest uses at Mass, it went up into the air. And all the people saw the host way up in the sky. And there came from it such bright rays that it looked like a big sunburst. And all the people fell down in adoration before the Blessed Sacrament of the altar to show the people that he was truly present. But that's not all. With all of this, the priests came out from the church and saw the Holy Eucharist way up in the sea, up in the sky, in the air, with all these shafts of light. And what they did was to summon the bishop of the city, and he put on all his vestments, and he went before the host, and he looked up, and he fell on his knees to adore Jesus Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. And then he summoned one of the priests to bring him a chalice, and the bishop held the chalice way up high over his head. And when he did, because our Lord, you see, entrusts himself to the priests to be cared for and to be given to the people. Only when the bishop held up the chalice did the host slowly descend and enter into the chalice. And the bishop took the host and put it in the tabernacle. And you know, that host was preserved for over 130 years, never corrupted, stayed intact. And the only reason why we don't have it today was because the priests felt it was not proper to expect our Lord to keep this preservation any longer. And so they consumed the host to show you. And all the people's devotion increased greatly. The power of our Lord and Savior, of his true presence, who desires to come to us, so much so that St. Pascal Baylon, who lived in the 16th century, St. Pascal Baylon, he is called the saint of the Holy Eucharist. When he was a shepherd boy, not much older than you, and sometimes he was not permitted to assist at Mass because he was busy taking care of the sheep. Huh? You know what happened to him? He desired our Lord and Savior so much to receive him in Holy Communion that our Lord and Savior sent an angel with a host to give to this little boy so that he could receive our Lord and Savior in Holy Communion. And the same thing happened hundreds of years later. This is just a couple of examples. It happens many, many times. These are just ones we've been telling you. And a holy woman, Blessed Anna Maria Taigi, who lived in Rome. She had a hard life, very difficult life. She was a great mystic, great saint. And more than that, she had a very hard married life. Her husband was mean. And it was known too. One time, you know when the priest turns around, but the Supreme holds the host, Ecce Agnus Dei, Ecce Quita, Tola Peccata Mundi, just before he gives Holy Communion? You know that moment of the Mass, don't you? Huh? Well, what happened was when the priest was holding the host, and Blessed Anna Maria was sitting in the back of the church, and she wanted to receive our Lord so much. Our Lord and Savior did not want to wait for her to come to the communion rail. The host flew out of the priest's hands, went right through the air, and went right to her, and gave himself to her. And that was witnessed by many people. Power of the desire of our Lord and Savior to come to you. And children, that is the same desire that our Lord and Savior has for you right now. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fine? Yes. So, you must get ready now. We're going to resume our Holy Mass. And while I'm not thinking of any of these people, just thinking all of you, only of you, I'm going to be thinking of you especially during my Mass. And I'm going to pray for you, especially, that you receive our Lord and Savior, not only with faith and belief, but the greatest amount of love and desire. And don't forget to speak with him, to rest with him. Tell him of your desires and love of him, and your desire to be with him always. Will you do that? And don't forget to pray for your parents and for Father. And pray for the people too, huh? Because they depend on your prayers. Since our Lord loves little children, and especially little girls, he loves them. And because they ask, he will give favors to everybody else. Understand? Okay. You think of this now, remember. And I'll be praying for you as well, as I said. God bless you.